since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. As we begin this morning, think of a time when you have been called into the presence of a higher authority. It's kind of a scary thing, is it not? Did anyone ever get called into the principal's office as a child? No raise of hands necessary if you did. I remember actually when I was in first grade, I was caught cheating on a spelling test. I don't remember if the word was who or how. For some reason, I still remember this, but I was trying to flip through a book to see if I could find the word because I knew I would recognize it if I saw it. And my first grade teacher very astutely noticed what I was doing and threatened to send me to the principal's office. And I believe that was the only time, I don't recall ever having to actually go to the principal's office. I was just threatened with it, and that straightened me out pretty well. Or perhaps like a work meeting, you know, getting a note from the dean of your school or something if you're in college, or, you know, a principal in high school. We have like an instant messaging system at work. So, you know, periodically I might get a little, you know, IM saying, you know, come to my office and see me. And I don't know how you are, but if I ever get something like that from my boss, my mind immediately races and I'm thinking, okay, did I do something wrong? Did I say something wrong? Have I been, you know, not fulfilling my work responsibilities? And inevitably I get there and it's just, you know, they want to ask a question or they want to discuss an issue. You know, it's not like I'm in trouble or something, but at least that's kind of my initial gut reaction. I'm guessing for most of us that's probably the case. And it could just be kind of a scary thing until we get there and realize what's actually going on. But if you can imagine maybe being summoned to to an authority's office and you're not exactly sure what is going on or why that is, personally, I think for most of us, we'd be kind of, what would be some words that would describe that? Nervous maybe, apprehensive, tentative perhaps, trying to figure out what's going on. Because there's that kind of sense of fearfulness when we enter into the presence of a superior, especially when we don't know what's happening. Now, take that kind of feeling, that angst, so to speak, and think about what it would be like to actually be ushered into the presence of the Lord himself. What if you knew you were being summoned into the presence of God? How much more fearful of a situation would that be, even than being called into the presence of a human authority? Wouldn't our tendency, I think, be to shrink back before the Lord in fear? But you know what? When you come to a passage like this in Hebrews, the answer is actually no. It's a resounding no. It's a surprising no, but a no nonetheless. And why is that? How is it that we can actually go into God's presence, as this passage tells us, with confidence, with boldness, because of ourselves, because of our own merit? No, it's based on the priestly work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who offered himself as a perfect sacrifice. And on that basis, we're actually able to enter into God's presence with confidence, with boldness, unlike how you would think. So just to give you a quick recap of some of the thoughts that led up to this chapter in Hebrews, this particular writer throughout this book has gone to great lengths to show us the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in particular in the few chapters preceding this one, the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ in the area of his priesthood. And in chapter 7, it tells us that his priesthood, he's a priest on the basis of Melchizedek as opposed to a Levitical priest, and shows us that his priesthood is a greater one because Melchizedek actually received tithes from Abraham, and Abraham was the forebearer of Levi, and in chapter 7 goes to show that that means that Jesus Christ being a priest according to Melchizedek is actually a greater priest than those in the Old Testament system. Not only is he a greater priest, he's actually a greater sacrifice. In chapter 8, it contrasts the old covenant and the sacrificial system there. And what happened? I mean, these sacrifices had to be offered repeatedly, right? All the time. They were never finished. There was always something going on. But in fact, through Jesus Christ's atoning death and the sacrifice he provided there, he enacted the new covenant, and through this, sins could be forgiven. And then we come to chapter 10, and the culmination of these truths of the fact that he's part of a greater priesthood, that he has provided a greater sacrifice. And you come to verses like chapter 10 and verse 12, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God. Do you realize when you look at the Old Testament, there was no chair in the tabernacle? There was no chair in the temple. Why is that? Because they were never finished. They never could sit down. They could never offer a sacrifice and say, okay, good, glad that that's over with. Now I'm going to sit down. Now I'm going to put my feet up, so to speak. All right, there was nothing like that, because there was this ongoing busyness of the sacrificial system, because it was never enough. But in fact, when Jesus Christ was finished, he sat down. His sacrifice was final. A couple of verses later, in verse 14, it says, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And then the verse directly preceding our passage, verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So the truths leading up to this one is telling us about the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his priesthood, of his sacrifice. And because of that, we can actually have confidence coming before the Lord himself. But what this passage gives for us are several responses, three different responses to this priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we respond to these things? Well, there's three different responses that we'll see. The first of which is in verses 19 through 22. Let us draw near confidently. Let us draw near confidently in verses 19 through 22. And the actual exhortation is found in verse 22. You will find three of them in this passage. They're all basically first person commands, in a sense. Let us draw near is what it says there. But to start back at the beginning of the passage, it starts with therefore, which is connecting our passage with probably at least the two chapters previous, chapters 9 and 10, and all the truths that are connected there. Therefore, brothers, therefore, brethren, okay? So this discussion goes back a couple of chapters. And how is it, again, how is it that believers, that brothers and sisters in Christ, how is it that we can actually have confidence? Well, the basis for drawing near is found in verses 19 through 21, I should say. We have confidence based on the blood of Christ, and also we have a great high priest. But think about this idea of confidence in coming before the Lord. Doesn't that seem to contradict earlier scripture? Doesn't that seem to contradict what we find in the Old Testament? Of course, when God came down to Mount Sinai, were they confident? Were those Israelites confident there? No, they were trembling, right? Were they not? They were actually commanded, don't come near. If you come near, you will be destroyed. You will perish. You know, there's smoke, there's lightning. They were terrified, and they were anything but confident to come into the presence of the Lord. But in stark contrast to that, the writer of the Hebrews actually tells us to come boldly, to come confidently. And what makes the difference there? It says, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, how? By the blood of Jesus. Do we come confidently because we are such great Christians? Do we come confidently because of the strength of our moral character or the depth of our personal devotional life? And not to discount the importance of any of those things. No, we actually come confidently on the basis of what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished, and specifically by the blood of Jesus. It's not on our own merits. It's not on our own good works. It's only in the fact of what Jesus Christ has accomplished and what we've been singing about and what we've been reading about even this morning in other places. It is on the basis of that that we can actually have confidence before the Lord. Now, that other phrase there, as we continue on, it says, entering the holy place, the phrase just prior, which again points us back to the tabernacle there in the Old Testament. And again, just to provide that contrast, as we have happening many times in the book of Hebrews, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, or better, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, think about the fact that you had this inner sanctum in the tabernacle, this place called the Holy of Holies, right? Or the holiest place, or the most holy place. And who could go there? I mean, could anyone just waltz right into the most holy place? No. The only person that could go was the high priest, and only once a year. And before he could go, he had to offer sacrifices for himself, right? And, there was a sash or something on it that had bells on it. So if something happened and they realized he died, I mean, they could pull him with a rope back out of the holiest place. I mean, this was a fearful thing, a once a year occasion, the Day of Atonement, that the high priest could go in. But even before doing that, he had to offer sacrifices for himself. He had to offer sacrifices for the people. And I'm sure that was a very scary event for them all the way around. But again, our passage is saying that we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 20, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. It's this new way that has come about because of this new covenant. You know, this veil that used to be there. Remember what happened? What happened at the death of Jesus Christ? You remember one of the things that happened? Wasn't there not the veil was torn from the top to the bottom? And that was not a flimsy curtain, by the way. And obviously the fact that it was torn from the top to the bottom represented the fact that it was actually God that was doing the tearing. It wasn't that someone at the bottom tried to tear it to the top. But the fact that the veil itself was torn, indicating that we as believers have open access to the Lord to come boldly and confidently to him. So the basis for drawing near, we have this confidence based on the blood of Christ. And then verse 21 says, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. Again, drawing attention to the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect priest, and we have confidence because of his work. Again, not because of anything that we have done. But think back to earlier parts of the book, like in chapter 3, we're told that Moses had honor in the Lord's house, but it goes on to say that Jesus Christ has greater honor because the house is his. He's not just a servant in the house, he's the actual owner of the house. And so again, we have this buildup of all of these concepts of the superiority of Jesus Christ to various Old Testament figures and even the angelic beings themselves, and another great reason for us to have confidence because of the Lord Jesus. So our basis for drawing near is that we have this confidence based on the blood of Christ. We also have a great high priest in verse 21. And then the way in which we draw near, the manner in which we draw near, is found in verse 22. Let us draw near, that's the exhortation, let us draw near, how? With a true heart and full assurance of faith. And that idea of a true heart, full assurance, let's focus on that true heart idea, really is speaking to sincerity, to a lack of hypocrisy, is what that's talking about. And basically that we're to come before the Lord with a genuine heart, an undivided heart, a heart that's without hypocrisy. And you know, it's easy for us, the idea of hypocrisy goes back to kind of the idea of being someone on stage who's putting on a mask. And isn't it easy to do that? I mean, we can all do that. We can do that here in church. We can do that in our workplaces. We can do that at a Christian school or wherever. But it's very easy to look the part, to dress the part, to act the part, all the while having a heart that is not genuine. And so this is an exhortation to us to, I think, for a measure of transparency and honesty and sincerity. And, of course, it is easy, perhaps, to fool one another, but realizing who it is that we're dealing with, we're talking about the Lord himself, that we cannot ultimately fool the Lord, which, again, is part of the need for confession that will come up in just a little bit in this passage. So the way in which we draw near, verse 22 tells us, it's with a true heart and then in full assurance of faith, it also goes on to tell us. Another way to think of that, full assurance, another way that you could render that is complete confidence. And so we're coming with complete confidence based on the Lord. And that's something that, this confidence idea, this boldness idea really underlies this entire passage, is a lot of what is at the heart of the book of Hebrews. So we're to draw near together in faith, characterized by complete confidence. So the basis for drawing near is confidence on the blood, based on the blood of Christ, the fact that we have a great high priest, the manner in which we draw near is with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. There's also two prerequisites for drawing near found in verse 22. It says there, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Again, I believe there are Old Testament allusions here. There are times in the Old Covenant, in Exodus 24, Exodus 29, where the people and even the priests were actually sprinkled with blood. And that was something that happened under the Old Covenant times. But here it's saying that we're actually sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and then again that our bodies are washed with pure water. And for that latter phrase, again in Leviticus 16, when the high priest went into the most holy place, there was actually a washing ceremony that took place. So perhaps an allusion to that as well. But then elsewhere in the New Testament, for example, in Titus 3:5, of course, there's an element of salvation that is pictured as washing, right? The washing of regeneration. So if we're to draw near to the Lord, our whole person, heart, soul, mind, body, must be clean. And this is something that takes place through our ongoing confession as well as the salvation that is provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. And many of our hymn writers, many of our favorite hymns, I suspect, convey some of these truths that we're talking about being able to draw near to the Lord with confidence because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, Nicholas van Zinzendorf, the writer of Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness, think about writing these words and the audacity of them if you didn't have passages like this that underlie and support them. All right, think about this verse in his song. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? So who's going to lay anything to my charge? Fully absolved through these I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Bold shall I stand, really? Because of ourselves? Only because of what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did on our behalf. This will be our closing hymn today. But Charles Wesley, another one of my favorite ones, arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh and Father, Abba, Father, cry. Or again, a newer song that probably most of you are familiar with, Before the Throne of God Above. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Of course, then the song goes on to talk about despairing because of sin and Satan and so forth. But no tongue can bid me thence depart. Again, because of ourselves, because of our perfect, because of our performance, our own works. No, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, as we consider standing before the Lord, which all of us will do one day, anyone apart from Christ, that is a terrifying thing, an absolutely terrifying thing. God himself sees us. He knows us. As I said, we might be able to fool others, but we certainly cannot fool God himself, the judge. But a frightening prospect need not be the case. Anyone can certainly run to the Savior. Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He accomplished the perfect redemption, the perfect atonement, the perfect sacrifice, and he has never, ever turned away any that came to him for mercy. So run to the Lord Jesus Christ today. And as a believer, do you at times tremble to come before the Lord? Is there a particular struggle or sin or temptation that you just cannot seem to get the victory over, and you feel like, I've done it again, I can't believe I have to go to the Lord and confess this again? Maybe he doesn't want to hear me this time. Maybe he doesn't want to forgive. We can come boldly, confidently into the Lord's presence because of the work of Christ. Do not have a hypocritical heart. Do not try and hide your sin. Confess it to the Lord. There is mercy for the sinner, whether you're a believing sinner, a saved sinner, shall we say, or an unbelieving sinner. But do not let a condemning conscience keep you from the Lord. That is exactly what Satan wants. But we need to confess our sin. What does 1 John 1:9 say? I know it's so familiar, but if we confess our sin, he is what? Faithful and just. If you agree with the Lord about your sin, if you ask him to forgive you for your sin, and he says no too many times, that's enough, I've had it, all right? God is faithful and just. If God would not forgive you for your sin, what would that make him? It would make him unfaithful, unjust. God would actually be denying his own character. God would be less than God if he were to do that. God cannot do that. We can have boldness. We can have confidence. As an unbeliever, run to the Lord for mercy. As a believer, run to the Lord for mercy. Each of us needs to run to the Lord in mercy. Our second point, is found in verse 23. Let us hold the confession steadfastly. Our first point from those first few verses, let us draw near confidently. Now let us hold fast the confession steadfastly. Verse 23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Without wavering, it says, is where I get the idea for steadfastly. It's a call for endurance. Hold fast. No matter what, endure, press on. Why was that so important? If you know much about the original context and the original audience of the book of Hebrews, these folks were facing a lot of opposition, a lot of persecution. There was a lot of pressure on them. They might have been tempted to throw in the towel. Skip down just a couple of a few more verses to verse 32 and following. The writer there says, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you know that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. These folks were really having a hard time. I mean, some of them had lost property. Some of them had been thrown in prison. And they were really facing a lot of oppression, a lot of persecution. And what's the temptation when you're facing things like that? It's to throw in the towel, to say, this is too hard. I don't think this is worth it. I'd rather just have my stuff and have my property and not be in prison. And I don't think all this is worth it. I don't, maybe Jesus, you know, maybe he's not all like he's cracked up to be. Maybe I just would be better off to go back to Judaism. Maybe that would be better. That was their temptation. But in verse 35, the writer says, "Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." There's something so much better that they have. Again, the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ to all the Old Testament systems. And you have these very sobering warning passages later on in Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 6 that cause people a lot of trouble. But I think the issue there is that somebody can be very closely affiliated with a church, make a profession even, seem to be partaking of all the benefits, but when things get really tough, they end up falling away, and they prove that they were never genuinely a believer to begin with. I think that's the best way to read those passages. Can you think of an apostle like that? There was one, Judas Iscariot, right? Wasn't he connected to the apostles? And I know I said this before, but you know, there were times where they all went out when they all went out and were participating in various ministries. It wasn't like it was obvious to the other apostles that Judas was the reprobate one, right? I don't want to go with Judas, right? I'm going to have to do all the miracles. I'm going to have to do all the healing. He's just going to be along for the ride. He can't do anything. I mean, apparently Judas did all these things too. You know, when Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," it's not like they're all like, "Duh, Judas," right? I mean, they're all like, "Who is it? I don't know who it is." They didn't have it figured out. So you can be very, very closely attached, very, very closely attached, and not have a genuine saving relationship with the Lord. But all that to say, you know, to kind of put attention on this idea of, it's normally referred to as perseverance of the saints, and as well the underlying idea from God's perspective that those that are true believers, they will persevere, not because simply because of their own will or effort, but because the Lord is underlying those efforts. There is this interplay between that truth and the security of the believer. Those that are genuine believers will be secure and will, from a human standpoint, persevere as well. And how is it that we're able to do this? How is it that anyone is able to persevere in the face of such pressure? And by the way, as we look around in our own society, I think it seems to me that pressure is heightening and will become more and more so in the future, especially in the realm of sexual ethics. But there's you can see it on the horizon, I think, that this sort of tension and oppression and persecution and so forth may not even be far off for believers in this country. But what is it that we need in times like that? What helps to undergird us? It's that we have this assurance, right? And 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." How? "For he who promised is faithful." Hasn't God promised to get us through to the end? To take us to the end? We won't encounter anything that we're not able to overcome and endure through his help and his mercy and his grace. God is faithful. All right, just think about this book of Hebrews, where there's some people that faced some real difficulties and overcame them through faith, right? Go to the next chapter, and you can see all sorts of things like that. Are there even people that faced difficulties and placed their faith in the Lord, and they didn't see deliverance? Read the end of chapter 11. Just because they placed their faith in the Lord didn't necessarily mean that everything turned out well right now in this life. But just to give one example, what about Abraham and Sarah? And what about the fact that they received their heir despite impossible, humanly speaking, circumstances? God is faithful. He will bring us to the end. He will see us through. And again, humanly speaking, you can perhaps think of a time where someone made a promise and wasn't able to follow through. Isn't that frustrating? Very much so. Maybe they just made a promise in an unthinking way. I know I've unfortunately done that at times, or just say something and don't really think about the full import of what it is I'm saying, and maybe I'm not able to follow through with it. Maybe that has happened to you. Maybe a promise was just too big You know, it seemed like a good thing to say, but it was just too big to actually accomplish. And that can be very hurtful and very disappointing when someone makes a promise and isn't able to carry through with it. But the fact of the matter is, when God makes a promise, he always follows through. There is no promise too big for the Lord. Nothing is impossible with God when his promises are concerned. But again, with this need for endurance, I was thinking back to my high school days, and I actually ran cross country for a couple of years. And my sophomore year was pretty decent. Obviously, I've got the body type for it. I think I really probably could have been good. There was just one little problem. I didn't like to run. Which is kind of a problem when you run cross country and that's all you do. I didn't devote myself to it. I didn't like to run, so I just didn't run. And so my sophomore year, I basically ran minimally the entire summer, showed up for practice, and, you know, they send us off to run for 5 or 6 miles. I think I maybe made it one or something. I don't know. But I remember, you know, toiling through in the heat of August and September, and in high school, the guys ran 5Ks and the girls ran 4Ks, so our races were a little bit more than 3 miles, and especially in the early season, you know, it was still pretty warm. We're talking northern Indiana, so not as bad or as humid as down here, I'm sure, but still was pretty intense. And, you know, I think my better races were typically in the 20 to 21 minute range for a little over 3 miles. So I remember sometimes, you know, the pace always started fast. We had some really good guys in our team. Actually, there was a guy on my team that went to state and finished in the top 10. So, I mean, there were times where he was running like 15, 16 minutes for these things where I'm, you know, obviously like 5 minutes back behind him. But, you know, the races started, they were fast. And I remember getting out to that first mile or so, usually could get there in about 6 minutes. And, you know, something kind of kicked in at that point. You know, if you've ever tried to run long periods, especially if you're in a race situation, you know, your throat gets really dry, you know, your heart is pounding. I mean, everything's just throbbing. And everything in you is basically saying quit, right? Like, what are you doing? Are you trying to kill me here? Like, this isn't worth it. And I was never, it's not like I was ever in a position where I was like, I'm going to win this race. I mean, I'm usually like middle of the pack or something, or maybe a little farther up than that. But it wasn't like I was going to win any of these races or get a medal or something. But you know what, in high school sports or whatever sports, as in life, you know, there's no benefit to quitting. There's no benefit to quitting. And the thing is, as I said, I think within our society, you know, there is pressure. There's pressure from the world, increasingly so. There's pressure from Satan himself. There's pressure even internally for ourselves, from our own flesh. And the Christian, don't let anyone tell you that the Christian life is easy. Right? I know that there's this kind of prosperity gospel that's out there that's, well, if you just get saved, everything's going to go well and everything's not necessarily. That's not necessarily the case. In fact, it's probably not the case. And oftentimes we might be thinking about giving up. What's the use, and what each of us need in situations where we're really feeling that pressure, we need endurance. And we need the Lord's help, because when the Lord tells us to press on, when the Lord tells us to keep going, when the Lord tells us to endure, he will give us the grace to be able to do that. So in the middle of the race, in the middle of the race of life, or even if you're getting towards the end of your race, cling to the promises of God because your life depends on them. Do it as if your life depends on them, and do it because your life actually depends on them. And then to those last two verses, 24 and 25, let us stir up one another faithfully. 24 says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Kind of interesting word there, stir up, stimulate is another idea. It's actually a pretty rare word. It occurs here and then one other time. And the other occurrence is actually in Acts 15, and it actually shows up in the context where Paul and Barnabas had this strong disagreement and they actually parted ways. Remember that? And that's kind of the negative portion of this. It's really negatively, it's kind of a word that indicates provocation. But positively, think of that in a positive way, and that's what we're talking about here, that we're actually provoking someone in a good way for what? For love and good works, it says. Which is all the more necessary when we're facing this sort of opposition that these Hebrew Christians were facing and that we may be facing in the future. So the purpose is to stir each other up for love and good works. The way in which we do this, the manner in which we do this, well, we've got a negative example and we've got a positive example. Verse 25 says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but the positive example is encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And I think maybe the way the ESV translates this might be a little bit weak and could be like the King James will say, forsaking one another. And of course, this is one of those verses that's often a proof text for not missing out on church services. And again, I'm certainly not advocating missing out on church services. But I think about the larger context and think about what it is that the author of Hebrews is talking about. If you're talking about forsaking the assembly of the church, what was it that these folks were tempted to do? Right? They're having their property confiscated. Some of them are going to prison. I mean, when they're talking about forsaking the assembly, it's not that, you know, I don't know if I can make it for a Sunday. It's that I'm going to disassociate myself from this church. I'm going to disassociate myself from Jesus Christ. I'm going to disassociate myself from Christianity altogether and from his followers. And if that's the case, and I believe that is the case, I believe that is really what this verse is talking about in context, it really would be very similar to another verse in 1 John 2:19, which tells us that that they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not all of us. And I certainly trust that there's no one that is considering, and again, this isn't so much forsaking this particular assembly, but forsaking the church in particular. But no matter the opposition, no matter the tension or the trials, there's nothing that's worth taking us away from the Lord Jesus Christ and from his own body. Positively, that's the negative exhortation in verse 25. Positively, it says, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I know we've been discussing this some in the last few weeks in Romans, but the church really is to be a place of encouragement. Because there are times when we are weary, right? We are feeling the pressure. We're feeling the opposition. We feel like we're under attack. We live in enemy territory. So this really ought to be a haven, an outpost of grace, of encouragement, of mercy, to encourage one another. Keep going. Don't quit. Don't stop. So that we can continue to endure, to press on. And you have that last little phrase, as you see the day drawing near. You know, the day of Jesus Christ coming back is, I don't know, around 1900 years, maybe more, closer than it was when this book was written. So if they needed the admonition to encourage one another as the day of the Lord draws near, certainly we do, because we're closer to it. The day is drawing near for us as well. Just give you a quick example of this in my own life as I was thinking about this verse. This particular verse is a favorite one I know of Michael and Liz Cole. And as I was thinking about this idea of encouraging one another and pushing one another on, I thought about my relationship in particular with Michael from a few years back. Whether it was muddling through PhD coursework and just getting bogged down with that, whether it was trying to figure out a topic, whether it was studying for my comprehensive exams, whether it was, you know, getting stuck at some point in my dissertation. I talked to Michael a lot about that, and he encouraged me to push forward. There was a time where I very nearly quit. In fact, I had set my mind on it that I was going to quit. And But I talked to Michael about it. I didn't really want to talk to Michael about it because I knew he wouldn't want me to quit. And he told me not to quit. And he told me, if you're quitting because it's hard, then what will stop you from quitting in the future when things get hard? And that was kind of, that hurt a little bit, but it's true. And I needed that. And I didn't quit. And I did finish. But, you know, there were other things, too. There were times where Rachel and I were struggling in our relationship, or there were times with when we were going through some of the difficulties with infertility and other things. I mean, they were hospitable towards us, they were transparent with us, and they helped us in a lot of ways. And when I think of this verse, I think of Michael Cole and Liz Cole as well. But, you know, when you have kind of that insider knowledge of someone, there's a lot of familial terminology in the New Testament, right? I mean, even here, it's talking about brothers, sisters. You've got a lot of that family terminology, family connections found within the New Testament. And you know as well as I do, when you're living in a family, you're living in close quarters, you know what, I mean, you've no information that you can turn to your advantage to really upset somebody, right? Spouses, don't we know how to, I mean, we know what we can do to really get somebody upset if we really want to. Or siblings, don't tell me that you've never done anything where you knew, you know, just the thing to say to really make your brother or sister upset. All right, now think about that and just swing that 180 degrees. Take your insider knowledge of found within that close proximity, within that relationship, and within your families, within the church. Don't use it negatively. Use it positively. Instead of trying to really make them upset or get them down, you know, what is it that you know deeply and intimately about that person where you can actually spur them on and push them on to the Lord Jesus Christ? So that within your family, and in particular within this church family, within our fellow church members, that we are pushing each other, encouraging one another, because the day of the Lord is drawing near, so that each of us will be ready for that day. So this morning we've examined at length the priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and really that perfect atonement that the Lord Jesus has provided demands a response from us. And what the writer of Hebrews has told us is that we need to draw near to the Lord confidently. First of all, we need to hold fast our confession steadfastly. Second of all, and third, we need to stir up one another faithfully. And none of these things are easy. None of these things come naturally. But with the Lord's grace, we know that we can make progress in these areas. What the Lord requires of us, he promises the grace to help us with. And so God has ultimately spoken to us through his Son, who is the ultimate priest and the ultimate sacrifice. And because of that, we want to respond appropriately to his priestly work.